Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in the 26th verse. I hesitate to do this because it falls into the framework that happens so often, and when we take a passage out of the context that it's found in, can cause you to draw a wrong conclusion. So keep that thought in mind while I read this passage, and then we'll talk about it from there. But it starts out in verse 26. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Most of the arguments that are made against Christianity and against the Christian faith are based on a caricature, a distorted view of Christianity. It's interesting when you look at caricatures, they take the features that make you who you are, and then it extrudes that. It amplifies that. And it takes in that caricature, makes it look like something that it isn't. When the world sees the real thing, the real Christianity lived out in people's lives, it has little to say in opposition to it. It is this true faith which the book of Hebrews so masterfully sets forth before us. It reveals clearly the difference between the false and the true. The false way of living as a Christian is, "Oh, I'll believe, then I'll try harder." How many of us struggle with that? You know, that's the Avis car rental motto was years ago. It was, "We try harder." It appears that's really the common attitude. "I'll do my best and let God do the rest." Doesn't that sound so good? But it's so wrong. It sounds sanctimonious, but it's utterly false. As we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews, the true way is to believe and fully trust. Because God is both in you to will and to do his will. And that's for his good pleasure. You're willing, therefore, unless he shows you differently, your working is his working. Your willing is his willing. By the time we get to this point in the book of Hebrews. The doctrinal issues have been really laid to rest. Most of chapter 9 and chapter 10 are devoted to the fact that the blood of Christ was efficient to remedy the problem of sin. It's emphasized in chapter 9, verses 12 and through 14, that eternal redemption was secured by the act of obedience that Christ endured, and that it was the intent of the Father that he, Christ, was to be the mediator between himself and man. The 18th verse of the chapter makes it clear that where sin had been forgiven, there is no other sacrifice desired or no other sacrifice needed. We're called, first of all, to enter into his rest, to enter into his presence with boldness or confidence, based upon the truth that when we are given instructions how we're supposed to live, we can do that. The next point is that if we're real Christians, there's at least a certain amount of outward change. And there's where we get into this problem. How much outward change should there be? It'd be great if we could say, when you become a Christian, this is what you become. When I got saved, I think that song we just sang, the last song, Amazing Grace. If I'm still here and I die and you're still doing this, that's got to be at my memorial service. That has to be. That is my life. Change takes place when a Christian gets saved. I've told you this before. Before the day I was saved, the first part of the day, if I'd have said five words, four and a half would have been profane. But it made you, most of you, humiliated that you even knew anybody that would do that. And the moment I got saved, I did not think those words anymore. I haven't thought those words since. They aren't a part of my brain. They don't process in my vocabulary. God did a miraculous thing in me. And yet I have a good friend who is born again as I am, and he struggles with profanity. He struggles with that because it's stuck in his head, in his very psyche. When he has any kind of problem, what comes out of him is profane. And he has wept over that. He has prayed over that. He has done everything in his power to win that war, and yet he is defeated on a repeated basis. But he's brokenhearted over it. Change often is perspective. And that's what I want you to think about. These verses that are before us deal with those who've heard the gospel and come face to face with its claims. This passage, along with the passage in chapter 6, along with the passage in chapter 3, are those passages that so many people go to and say Christians can lose their salvation. And I want to begin this morning talking about that without a lot of notes. I'm just going to talk about that. If we take the text out of the context, what that says is, man, if you don't hang on to your salvation, you're going to lose it. You need to be right. You need to work really hard to hold on to it. But when you take it in the context of the book, of everything we've looked at in Hebrews, about Christ being the one sacrifice that was necessary, that Christ is sufficient to cover how many sins? All sins. When you get the idea that Christ is the great high priest, that bridge builder, the one who went from man's side to God's side and completed it, and all he expects us to do is find on-ramps. Then this passage says something entirely different. Then this passage is a warning to those who have come, who have heard, who have rubbed shoulders with the believers, who have experienced the wonder of sitting in church together and hearing the wonderful songs and having the opportunity to be blessed by the ministry of the Spirit and the body of believers, and walked out without being transformed. But a terrible thing happens to those who are believers in the church, is they get infected with the idea that somehow they have to perform. And the other side of that is that the unbeliever comes into church believing that somehow he can get salvation by osmosis. He can sit in the church and rub up against other Christians and rub up against another Christian, eat some Christian treats at the end of the, and maybe put a little offering in the plate, and all of a sudden he somehow got salvation. And the whole book of Hebrews is dedicated to the fact that salvation comes by faith. And faith alone. So when we come to this passage, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the serious, the sobering, the frightening idea that some of these who have been in the body aren't of the body. They're germs. When the gospel is presented to a believer or to a person, there's only two responses that are possible. One is to believe and be saved. The other is to choose not to believe and become an apostate. I shouldn't use those big words, I suppose, but because the word brings up a lot of different ideas. So I want to be clear here. The word apostasy itself lends us to understand its meaning. Apostasy is a compound word that says apo, which means away from, and stasio, which means to stand. So the word apostasy means to stand away from. And when it's used in the context of the scripture, it means when we stand away from the truth that's been presented. What is the truth that's been presented all the way through the book of Hebrews? Christ is the only way to salvation. And the only mechanism for accepting that is by faith. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't, because you're a good-looking person, get it. You get it because you believe. You simply believe. Maybe the best description of an apostate would be Judas Iscariot. Remember him? Judas had the opportunity to hang out with Jesus for 3 years. He saw Jesus do wonderful miracles. He saw Jesus raise the dead. He saw Jesus feed the multitude with 5 little fishes and 3 little pieces of anyway, you know what I'm talking about. I lost it there. My brain flipped out again. But at any rate, the loaves and the fishes. He saw Jesus do amazing things. He rubbed shoulders with Peter. He rubbed shoulders with Nathaniel. He rubbed shoulders with Andrew and John. He rubbed shoulders with them all the time. They were buddies. They sat in the same pew. They heard on a Sermon on the Mount, he was sitting right there with the rest of them. He had every opportunity to believe. But he chose not to believe. Had he chosen, he would have become an apostle. Since he chose not to, he became an apostate. Apostasy is a willful and intentional drawing away or defecting. Paul wrote to young Timothy, his son in the ministry, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and he said, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits that are taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared with a hot iron. In the end times, the implication is apostasy is going to become more and more pronounced. We live in a time of increased apostasy. You young people have no idea how much you make my heart sing when I see you here. You young guys working out there, I have hope for our culture because of you. You are the only hope. You young men sitting here in our pews that come every Sunday, you give me hope. Because we live in a world that when the truth has been, we have more access to the truth in this age than any time in history, and yet we have more and more people choosing apostasy over apostleship, over discipleship. The world out there is, it has every attraction possible. It wants you to think that if you aren't making money, you're a nobody. It makes you want to think that if you don't have a big career, you're a nobody. If you're going to serve Jesus and give up money and fame and position, you're a loser. But my friends, that is the lie of Satan. The greatest thing that can happen to you, and I'm speaking from experience, I had great plans for my life, and God said, I want you to be a, you know, when I got saved, I told the Lord I'd do anything that he wanted me to do. I'm talking to you young people. I was just about your age, well, a little older, but not much, just a little. And I said, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do, except I don't want to be a missionary and I don't want to be a pastor. And the greatest joy of my life has been being a pastor. I've never had a year I made great income. We live in my great retirement age. I work a part-time job because I have to. I wouldn't trade that for all the money in the world. I've had the opportunity to share the gospel over and over and over again. I've had the privilege of teaching God's word over and over again for almost 50 years. Guys, listen. If the Spirit of God calls you to ministry, give yourself to it. Absolutely surrender. Just give him all of you. I'm not just talking to these here either, young people sitting back there in the pews. I know moms and dads would like you to be engineers and scientists, and but you do wonders being a missionary to Bangladesh or a pastor in a little church like Hinckley, Evangelical Free. You will find nothing greater. If that's what the call of God is, don't give up. Now, let's go back to what I was talking about, if I can find out where I was. In verses 26 through 31, he gives us some very negative encouragement. We don't like negative encouragement, but often it's very important. When I was in the military, galvanized trash cans. And when you had some problems and needed discipline, what you got to do was negative encouragement. They called it EMI, extra military instruction. You know what that meant? It meant taking a can of Brasso and a piece of steel wool and polishing a galvanized trash can. Experience, it ain't no fun. Negative encouragement is good for us. It makes us say, I ain't going to do that dumb thing again. Falling off of tractors also. It'll make you say, I ain't going to do that dumb thing again. You know, there are some positives in negative encouragement. The specific teaching is that the Christian has a high priest who has himself become the acceptable sacrifice. Well, let me get to where I'm supposed to be here. I'm already lost. Specific teaching in the book of Hebrews is that the Christian has a high priest who has himself become the acceptable sacrifice for all sin. Perhaps we could word it this way, he's become the payment for all sin. It's also helpful for us to recognize that what he's concerned about in this passage is about willful sinning. The tense of the word indicates immediately it's not a single act of folly or weakness. It's not something that we do when you just hit your finger with the hammer and say something you shouldn't. It's habitual. The continuous presence of the word sin deliberately marks a long continued attitude of resistance. It's refusing to cease from our own works and enter into God's rest. How often do we choose to live for ourselves? How often do we refuse the cross in our life? What does it mean? Maybe I should ask this question. What does it mean for you to refuse the cross in your life? What is the cross in your life all about? What does it mean to accept the cross in your life? What is the symbol of the cross about? Sacrifice. It's death. That's right. It's sacrificing my will for his will. When we're young, we want our will. We think we have a better plan. I told God repeatedly, I knew what I should do. And God kept telling me, I have a better plan. But it didn't look like a better plan to me, so I didn't want to sacrifice me. When I finally got to the place where I could lay down all of my resistance and yield, then God brought into my life the things that were necessary for my life to be here. God gave me some great things, and we'll talk about this in a bit. I don't want to get ahead of myself. MacArthur points out, he makes this interesting statement. He said, there's a difference between the sin of ignorance and deliberately sinning. It's the same as involuntary manslaughter and murder. Homer Kent, past professor of the New Testament Greek at Grace Seminary, stated, "It is inasmuch as Christ's offering has been explained as being once for all, this willful sinning has to refer to the rejection of that means of expiation, since it is stated that no sacrifice is available for it. Therefore, only unsaved people could possibly be able to do this." Take a look at that passage again if you have your Bible there. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth." What's the knowledge of the truth? What does that word knowledge mean? Knowledge is the word from the Greek word epignosis, which means more than just to know something. We take words that are translated from Greek into English, and then we put our English understanding upon that word because that's what we see. But when we talk about knowledge here, he's not talking about knowing something here. He's talking about knowing something here and being able to utilize that here. It's like teaching somebody how to draw. By the way, some of those kids on the sidewalk really did some great art. I just wanted to tell you that. I thought it was pretty spectacular. But at any rate, you can teach somebody on paper how to draw. I've had lots of people try to teach me how to draw. I can't make two lines straight. I can't make two lines curved. They always get straight and curved at the same time. I don't do anything what I want. My granddaughter can draw anything. Knowledge is the ability to apply what you learn. I had a E6 when I was in the military who wanted to tell me how to drive rivets. So one day we were out on an airplane, working on an airplane, and when he got all through, the inspector came by and made me redo his work. He knew it all here, but he couldn't do it. He had the knowledge in the brain. He didn't have epignosis. He didn't have ability to transmit that mental knowledge into practical experience. And what he's talking about here is when we receive knowledge and are able to practice that knowledge, to understand it, the individual who's sinning deliberately is deliberately rejecting the sacrifice of Christ. He understands it. He understands that would expiate his sin, take it away, and he chooses to not surrender. I was witnessing to a young fellow one day, and I talked to him about knowing Christ as his personal Savior, and I spent a lot of time talking to him about it. And at the end of the conversation, he looked at me and said, "I know what you're saying. I understand. But I want to have some fun first." And to my knowledge, that young man has never come to Christ because he chose apostasy. He understood the truth. He had a grasp of what it meant. And he chose to stand away from it. Apostasy is a frightening thing because it's a path. And often that path is very difficult to get off of. To that person, there is no hope. They reject Christ, there is absolutely no hope. There is nothing to look forward to except judgment. Remember that the people who this letter is written to are Jewish. That's the reason for the illustration from the law. The specific reference here is to Deuteronomy 17:2. The law said that if any of those who were Jews began to worship idols, they were to be put to death. The sin was apostasy. The penalty was death. And the writer of Hebrews pulls that idea from Deuteronomy and he lays it out and says this is exactly what's happening. And he compares it to apostasy from Christ and he says, look, if the law said that you would die because you stood away from the shadow of truth, how much more so when you see the actuality of Christ and stand away from that? He points out that this kind of sin always has three things, involves three different things. Verse 29, it talks about, there's a spurning of the Son of God, a profaning of the blood of Christ, and the third thing is the outrage of the Spirit of grace, is to insult the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Spirit of God. This passage is probably one of the most frightening passages of Scripture. Verse 30 says, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. How do we understand a holy God as being vengeful? It's an unfortunate translation since it conveys the idea of vindictiveness, which does not reside in the Greek. The idea is better stated that it means a full meting out of justice to all parties involved. The plain teaching is, don't reject Christ. There is a consequence to rejecting Christ. Don't reject the salvation that God has offered you. Don't procrastinate. Don't talk yourself into it, believing that somehow God's going to give you a second chance after you die. There's only a yielded heart or an awful judgment, and it's each individual's choice. Then he moves on. Talks about verse 32, recall the former days after you enlightened. It's an interesting thing here. He takes this passage and he's between the doctrinal part and the practical expression of faith. And right in here in between, in this little parenthesis, can we call it, in the book, he addresses those again who have heard, who understood, but chose not to believe. And then in the same phrase, he begins talking to those who are believers. And he talks about them considering their desire to walk away. Remember, things were tough. This was not an easy time. Recall the former days. Remember the former days when after you enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There was an awful lot of tendency, an awful lot of temptation to run away. It would have been easy for discouragement to set in. Just think about you. Think about you right there where you live. Just imagine that tomorrow they came in and said, you're in church Sunday. all those who go to church are going to forfeit all their property. Next Sunday, you have a choice. You go to church next Sunday, we're going to confiscate your home, your cars, everything you own. It would be interesting to see who showed up, wouldn't it? The temptation would have been great to say, you know, I think next Sunday is that Sunday. We can worship God pretty well on the lake, can't we? I think I'll hang out with Daggetts and ride their pontoon out there in the lake. The writer of Hebrews is writing to these Hebrew Christians, and he's telling them, look, in the past, you've endured some tough stuff. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about how wonderful it was when you suffered with those who are suffering. I want you to think about how great it was when you entered into that prison and you brought refreshment and resources to those Christians who were being held prisoners, and how you were punished for that, and how the neighborhood, all the neighbors said, oh man, I ain't hanging out with them guys. They're them Christian people. Think how good it made you felt when you got with other believers and how it strengthened you. The cure is to remember, whenever the church has come under persecution, the faithful become stronger, both spiritually and morally. On the other hand, it tends to flush out the phonies. Talk is cheap. Persecution, not so much. What can a Christian conclude from this situation? Number one, negatively, God never promised that life was going to be easy. Number two, our circumstances are not ever going to be particularly better than the unbelievers. That's really hard for Christians. Somehow we have cultured a community of faith that believes that because we are Christians, our lives are supposed to be better than those who are not Christians. And I'll tell you a secret. Most of the time they are. One of the greatest things about being a Christian is I don't wake up on Sunday morning with a hangover. I don't have to go out and say, where did I leave my car? In the past, I've done that. That's the consequence of the world, of being an unbeliever. But the scriptures are clear that God sends rain on the saved and the unsaved just alike. The pandemic fell on the saved and the unsaved. There were people who were great Christians who died from the COVID. There were great heathens who died from the COVID. We need to get that straight. Positively. What can we learn from this passage positively? First of all, we're promised the presence of Christ. Verse 19. Tells us that we have confidence and we can enter into the presence of Christ. Second, we have a better and lasting possession in heaven. When you look at this passage, at least for me, as I read through this passage, and I come to that and it says, you took the plundering of your possessions with joy. How does it make you feel? Does it make you feel insignificant? Do you think you're holding on to your stuff too hard? I loved Corrie ten Boom. One of the statements that she made was, don't hang on to things too hard. because it hurts when God has to pry your fingers off of it. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. The stuff we have in this life is insignificant. He says we have a greater, a lasting, I like the word better, we have an eternal possession in heaven. Doing the will of God does have its rewards, and Jesus is coming again for us. And we'll be saved. Isn't that great? I'm not saying that this life is a disaster and we're going to muck through it until, just kind of get through until we get to the end, and then we get to have everything wonderful. We were reading in the Psalms, in the 27th Psalm this morning, and it talks about David. He said that, I look forward to the glory of God, and I'll get to see that glory in the land of the living. While I'm living, I'll get to see God's glory. I see, Jenna came this morning, I saw God's glory. And I don't mean that to pick on her. I don't mean that. It is the glory of God. When you see other believers, when you see Christ living in them, when you have the opportunity to join together and witness that marvelous harmony that can only come because we have a common bond in Christ. The glory of God lives in us. And he wants us to demonstrate that to the world. As you go forth this morning, what I want you to do is I want you to go out of this room, out of this building, radiating the glory of Christ. You're going to go into a world that is as broken as it could be. And there is division and hate and dislike. But in the body of Christ, we have friends who came from Fargo, North Dakota. We don't even know them, but they're friends because we have a commonality in Christ. What a glory. The greatest thing about heaven is we're going to be able to see all of those who are in Christ, and we're going to have eternity to hang out together with Jesus and each other. And Jesus will live victorious in each one of us. We'll think his thoughts. We'll speak his words. We'll dream his dreams. The glory of God at work in our life. And then he makes that interesting statement, the just will live by faith. And now we're going to, the next 8 weeks, probably seven or six or somewhere in there, we're going to be in it, we're going to dive into the 11th chapter. We're going to walk through the what do they call it? The Heroes Hall of Fame. But I don't want to just look at that from the Heroes Hall of Fame. I want to look at it from the perspective that God has a plan. He wants to use these people as an example to tell us how we're supposed to demonstrate faith. Today, July 2021, how does that faith of the saints live out in Hinckley, Minnesota, or in Fargo, North Dakota, or in Pine City, Minnesota, or in wherever else people come from? Sandstone and wherever else around they might come from. How does that live out in our lives? It's supposed to be practical expression of Christ living in us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for our day, for the time you've given us. Use this, I pray, in our lives to draw us to you, to challenge our faith, to recognize that there are others out there who do not know you, and the only hope they have is us.
Lord, I pray for this community. I pray, Father, for those who are unsaved. I pray for those who need you and don't know it. Help us, Lord, as a church to help them see their hope is only in the glory of our living priest. We pray this in your name. Amen.